What happened?
His brain is gone. His body lives, the autonomic functions continue. But there is no mind.
You actually offered illogic as a defense of your position.
Absolutely.
Is that logical to do?
Isn't that a part of being illogical?
No. The absence of logic isn't logic. Are you keeping the commandments?
I told you, I'm doing my best.
I didn't ask if you're doing your best.
I'm doing my best. Yes, I fail.
Oh, so
I
you're not keeping the commandments then?
That's not true. I'm doing my best.
Oh, you are keeping the commandments.
Why do we have logic when it appears to be built from the very beginning on illogic?
Could you do me a favor?
And that's what's so illogical.
Could you do me a favor?
Okay.
Do some thinking.
I am.
Don't tell me you don't know and then say I'm wrong. Because if you don't know, you can't say I'm wrong. So you're keeping the commandments.
I'm not perfect.
So you're not keeping the commandments. Perfect. Which is it? You're keeping them or you're not keeping them?
This has nothing to do with anything. I don't understand what you're saying.
It has everything to do with everything.
Fascinating.
Wake the neighbors. Get the word out.
Hey, everybody. How are you? It is the 27th of December. It's live right now for the people who are asking, and I am Matt Slick. You are listening to Carm Radio, and how are you all doing? I hope you all had a great Christmas. I did. The best part of Christmas is I got to preach. I got to preach about Jesus, about him being born. That's what we're celebrating on December 25th. We're not celebrating how to rush into a store, punch people, steal gifts out of other people's carts, push and shove and stuff like that. That's not what Christmas is about. It's about Jesus. Even though the secular world wants nothing to do with him, they only want a good deal. Hey, a good deal. Eternal life for free. That's a good deal. If only we could put that in a present, wrap it up, and give it to people. Oh, well, can't believe for them. Hey, if you want to call, 877-207-2276. And if you want to get in via Skype, all you have to do is type in carm.org. It's carm.org, excuse me, and you'll be able to get in. And I got a little bit of a hiccup almost coming in, and that's why I was a little stalling there, right there. And some people in the chat room are saying Star Trek. Oh, well, that reminds me. I got thank you for the Star Trek glasses. Yeah, I'm a sci-fi nut. Love sci-fi. And sci-fi is the best. It's got aliens in it. I watch it. What? Fantasy? No, Candace. No, fantasy. Fantasy's not even real. Science fiction is. In science fiction, you can't break the known laws of physics. And so you can have aliens because it has been proven they don't exist, and you can have fun. Oh, we lost a caller. He's gone. The caller's gone. Oh, well, we'll get on. And, that's what the caller's back, it looks like. Who wants reality? Oh, man, I could say things. I could say things. She's on the phone. I could say this. Like, well, the way you're dressed, okay, apparently you don't, but I'll get in trouble. I won't say it. Hey, second call's coming in, too. Hey, again, 877-207-2276. Yeah, in the chat room, caller was an alien. That's right, a gray. Hey, I got stuff to talk about today. Got to preach and could talk about that a little bit, but not really. I've been working on something. Got a project I've been working on, the family training course. I have picked it up again, finally, after 2 years, and I'm working on it. I hope to get it done within 6 months. And it's what it is, folks, is a kind of a coursework manual, kind of a Bible study slash teaching step-by-step thing through the Bible kind of thing that you do with your family at a dinner table, after dinner, actually. And it's got scriptures and lessons and all kinds of stuff. And people I've let test it a couple of years ago loved it. They said their children were like, more, more. So I picked it up again. And that's that. Also put a new newsletter out today, if anybody wants. You can go check it out on Carm in the newsletter section. I got the emails going out to about 29,000 people right now. And we're hoping that a whole bunch of people will click on the link there and go to the thing. I don't send the newsletter out like I used to. You know, put all in the email and send it out to people. Because I had to format this. I kept missing things. And now I just send a link out to where I put it on Carm because I got to put it on Carm anyway. So this way I kill three birds with one stone. And three or four birds, actually. So, hey, again, this is Matt Slick, and today is the 27th of December, live show here in Boise, Idaho. And if anybody wants to call, 877-207-2276. And if you want to get in via Skype, just type in carm.org. Let's get to Mr. Paradox from Denver. Hey, how you doing, buddy?
Hey, Matt, can I say Merry Christmas to you or what?
You already just did.
All right. Well, all right. Listen, my birthday is in 2 days.
Oh, you poor guy.
So say happy birthday to me in a couple of days, please.
Okay, buddy. Maybe we'll do it on Pal Talk. So what's up, right, man? What do you got?
I tell you what. A couple of issues. One, I had to deal with the issue of Hanukkah. But I also wanted to see if you wanted to maybe talk about free will,
okay,
and God's omniscience.
Okay, go ahead.
So I'll let you choose.
Well, they're tied in together, so what do you want? Which one?
Well, for me, Matt, and you've known me for a while, shouldn't the idea, and you're familiar with mental knowledge and mm-hmm. Molinism,
right,
shouldn't the idea of God's omniscience lay to rest the idea of free will?
No. That's the answer. Next question.
So you believe that a person still, with God knowing the future definitively, does not lay to rest the idea of free will?
Lay to rest. No, not at all. Well, I'll give you an illustration. Maybe you've heard me talk about this before. My daughter's going to watch a show at 9 o'clock. And at 8:45, I'm going to go to her and I'm going to say, I would like you to clean up your room. I know that she won't be able to finish cleaning up her room in time to watch the show. I have this knowledge. This is just an analogy to represent God's knowledge, our knowledge, things like that, okay? So I go to her knowing that when I institute that situation, she will not be able to do what I want. I also know that what she's going to do is freely choose to ask me to postpone cleaning the room up so she can watch the show. All right? I'm not making
okay.
her, I'm not making her make that choice. I just know that she's going to, I just know that's how she is. So at 8:45, I go to her and say, I want you to clean up your room. She mildly panics and says, but Dad, I won't be able to do that and finish in time to watch the show. Could I postpone it? And I say, yes, you may. Now, I knew what she was going to do. Did my knowing force her to make that choice?
So, but this really kind of gets into the idea of mental knowledge.
Okay, well, hold on.
Yep.
I asked a question. You didn't answer it. Did my knowing her choice force her to make the choice?
No, of course not.
Okay. And did her choice, freely made, influence me?
I suppose in that context, it did influence you.
Yes, and did I also not, so to speak, ordain that it would influence me the way I wanted her to influence me? Yep.
I guess it would depend if you're anticipating her response and how it's going to influence you in response to her response.
Yeah, but I wanted her to respond that way, knowing that she would, and knowing that set of circumstances, I knew that's what she would do, and I wanted her to do that so that I could watch the show with her.
All right, but in that circumstance, it is not her act that is freely influencing you ordain the event.
Well, I ordained it, but she's free in making the choice, and the freedom of the choice did have an influence on me because I knew she'd freely choose it.
Okay, well, I understand that, but
okay.
These are really kind of a baby talk way of explaining the fact of an eternal being that is not bound by time. But let me, I believe that people freely make the choices they make. We're not,
mm-hmm.
I'm not disproving that idea. But
okay.
When we get into the issue of libertarian freedom, that a person can choose either or, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the factors are in the laws of the past, the laws of nature that have impacted the situation, everyone is still in a state of neutrality when they go to make a choice. That does not work, and that does not coalesce with the idea of God's omniscience.
Okay, say it again. I'm going to take some notes here.
Okay.
I had to read something. Okay? Go ahead, real quickly.
All right. When I have no problem with the idea of someone making a choice freely, in that they aren't being forced into that, they are freely making that choice based upon what they desire the most. I have no problem with that. The problem I have is libertarian free will that would posit that a person goes into a situation neutral, because the idea of free will would mean they have equal power to go left or to the right or to make choice A or choice B.
Well, let me jump in.
Mm-hmm.
The issue of neutrality implies the idea of full Pelagianism. Okay? And free will and equal choices, opposing views, is not what free will is.
Okay? Well, I guess we, you know, that's the whole point. I was trying to define the idea of and if my understanding, at least in the libertarian free will sense, the person has to have the power to do one or the other.
Okay, hold on. Does free will necessitate that a person be equally able to choose between opposing views?
I'm saying that is the view on Theopedia.com. That is the going view in regards to Sanders, Greg Boyd, and many other proponents of libertarian free will.
Okay. So what they're doing is they're inventing a form of free will based on human ability. They started with man, so they've got a problem. Let's start with God. God cannot choose to sin, can he?
Well, I would certainly agree with that, Matt, but that's really a compatibilist. That's a compatibilist view.
But hold on. We're going to define what free will is by looking at God, not man. This is what's wrong with a lot of Christian theologies today. They put man in the center, and then they derive things based on man, and they end up in errors. So God cannot choose to do evil. So the idea of that would mean he does still have free will. But if it's necessarily true that in order to have free will, you have to be able to choose between opposing views, God is
but
not.
Matt, if I could stop you right there for a moment, your will is not free. Your choice is free. Your will is not free. And I think that's something we also need to qualify.
But choice deals with free will.
I'm sorry?
But free choice is the exercise of free will.
Well, free choice is the exercise of your will, but you're not free to change your will.
Yeah, you are. I chose to wear kind of an off-pink shirt today.
Let me give you an example of what I mean, though, by that, Matt. You have a set of desires. You can't change who you are in regards to biases you have.
Yeah, I
that
can.
You are certainly not in control of.
Wait. You're saying too many things, and I'm not agreeing with them, and I have a problem with that. I can make choices, and I can choose to change what I am. I don't agree with the premise that I'm not able to.
So you can choose to be saved when you want to be changed?
That's not what we're talking about. We didn't say it's that narrow thing. We talk about generalities of being able to change what we are. I can change what I am. I can repent. I can choose to repent of certain things. I can make a choice to do that and offer a change within me.
Right. Have you ever read the book Suffering and the Sovereignty of God by John Piper and Justin Taylor?
No.
All right. Let me just give you a short quote here in regards and summarize what I'm saying. When he's dealing with the issue of libertarian free will, he says it requires us to be free in the sense that we are able to choose not merely which our wants and desires we will satisfy, but that we are also able to choose what we in desire.
You're breaking up.
Ultimate sources you're of breaking, our origin.
You're breaking up. You're breaking up. So if we miss one word in this, it'll throw everything off. So let's try it one more time.
I'll repeat it.
Okay.
When a particular chapter is dealing with this issue, it says, dealing with the issue of libertarian free will, it says, libertarian free will would require us to to be free in the sense that we are able to choose not merely which of our wants and desires we will satisfy, but also we are able to choose what we will want and desire. And thus, we become the ultimate sources and origin of our actions.
Yeah, I think it's an insufficient definition.
Well, but I think it clarifies the difference between free choice versus free will.
No, I don't agree with them. I don't agree. Sorry, but I don't. You know, libertarian free will is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. Now, for the listeners who don't know what libertarian free will is, let me kind of explain it. First, compatibilist free will. Compatibilist free will says that, and this is in the context of talking about unbelievers, because that's really where the issue comes, and then we tie it into God's omniscience and things. But compatibilist free will would say that an unbeliever is not free to choose to believe in God because his sinfulness does not allow him. He's only able to do what he's able to do, and he's not able to choose God of his own free will. His freedom is restricted to only sinful choices. He's free to make sinful choices. Libertarian free will says that the fallen man is sufficiently free to be able to equally choose or reject God. All he needs is the presentation of the right information. The problem, and back to you, Mr. Paradox here, the problem is that what that does is it presupposes Pelagianism, and this is an underlying problem.
You're talking about libertarian free will.
Yeah, libertarian free will presupposes Pelagianism, and what, for those who don't know, Pelagianism is the error of the teaching that when Adam fell, his progeny, his descendants, did not inherit a sinful nature. Because if we have a sinful nature, we go with what the Scripture says. The Bible says a natural man cannot receive the things of God. He cannot receive them, understand them. Then he can't. It says he's a slave of sin. He's a hater of God and doesn't seek for God. Well, you know, I'm at a loss to understand how libertarian free will proponents can deal with these Scriptures unless they adopt full Pelagianism, which is a flat-out heresy.
But Matt, what I'm trying to say is that free will, in that sense, in the libertarian free will defined sense, posits that we have equal power when we go to make a decision. And I reject that. And essentially what I'm saying, even philosophically, if you want to just deal with it philosophically, we're biased individuals. The only reason we make a choice in any given situation is because of deliberation and because of other factors that may well be known or are not known or may be controlled or not controlled.
Well, now you're talking about the influence. But now you're introducing all kinds of stuff here. We don't want to get too far into this. We'll lose people. But you're talking about property dualism versus substance dualism in a materialistic universe, whether or not the human brain is necessarily restricted to the neurochemical reactions in the brain and thereby ultimately negates the issue of free will. That would be a kind of a leaning towards materialistic property dualism. And you get all these things that we have to define our terms, get back up, and the whole bit. So let's instead of getting around this big thing, if you were to say, what's your main question about, what would you say it is? What would be your issue?
Well, the fact that God knows the future means that someone does not have the power to choose otherwise in a libertarian free will sense.
Okay.
And shouldn't that be enough to disprove libertarian free will? Now,
well, hold on. I agree with you, first thing, but you wouldn't say to disprove. Now, proof is for mathematics and logic. You have to write out a syllogism of some form or some logical form of statements in order to say to prove. Now,
I have a logical statement for that, if you'd like to hear it.
Is it long?
No, it's... It's not long. It's dealing with the very issue, and I'll read it to you real quick.
Sure. Okay, go ahead. Okay, going to dead air here.
Well, I was looking for it because I had it written down.
Okay.
It's right here. Just give me one second. 5 seconds.
Okay. Yeah, this is actually, ladies and gentlemen, a guy I talk to on Pal Talk on a semi-regular basis. So we know each other. We, you know, we argue a little bit, but he's a Christian brother. Anyway, go ahead.
Here it is. If God's knowledge of the future doesn't mean God ordained the future, wouldn't that mean that God has knowledge of events that would not take place?
Of course he has knowledge of events that would not take place.
Okay, and here's my second statement. If God has knowledge of events that will not take place, doesn't that also mean God's knowledge of the future is perfect and not left to contingencies he knows will not happen, and therefore mean the future is fixed?
The future is fixed. God has chosen out of an infinite number of potential existences those things which will come into existence because he's ordained that they would come into existence. They're fixed, but he's worked within the freedom of the individuals, particularly the Christians, who've been freed from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, to be able to freely choose with the influence of the Holy Spirit to move in the realm of freedom more so than an unbeliever would be. And that is known by God from eternity and is all within his design, sovereign plan. I'm going to give this one more minute because I know this is killing people with boredom, okay? So,
Matt, that sounds like mental knowledge to me, and I don't hold the mental knowledge. Are you saying God's knowledge is based upon him foreseeing choices and then he goes to create rather than his knowledge being based upon his decree?
Mental knowledge means that he knows what any free will choice will be of any person in any circumstance at any time. I mean, how could God not know all that? You agree that he knows everything, right?
Well, I don't believe, first of all, that God has knowledge of events that will not occur.
Wait. I know that if I were to put a bowl of chocolate ice cream and a bowl of rocks in front of my child for dinner, I know which one the person she's going to choose. Now, I don't do that.
God does not know the future.
That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm
saying. It knows it in regards to infinite possibility.
It says that too. But it also says he doesn't know what will actually occur. That God has to guess, and some open theists say that God could even make mistakes by expecting one thing and something else happens. He doesn't know when he's wrong.
Exactly, but you affirm that the future is definitively fixed in the mind of God.
Absolutely.
But you also say, with that statement, that God sees possibilities of particular actions in regards to a future he also sees fixed.
No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that at all. You're not hearing what I'm saying. Let me say it again, and we need to get going here because I've got too much time for this. God knows all things actual. Okay? Now, tomorrow...
But he also he knows all things potential?
Hold on. Is tomorrow potential? Has it happened yet?
Well...
No.
Well, but that's
hold on.
The whole
Let me,
point.
Hold on, hold on, hold on.
I don't
hold
have
on.
That information.
Okay, hold on. Now, look... I'm trying to work with you, but you're not wanting to work with the situation here. So I need to get control of this. I want you to understand something, okay? So look, God knows what will happen tomorrow, even though it hasn't happened yet. In that sense, it's potential. But God has ordained whatsoever will come to pass, because he has ordained that it will. He's chosen that it will. He also knows whatever could have happened, because God is infinite in his knowledge. You can't say that God does not know what might have happened in a situation. All I'm saying is God is smart enough to know what would have happened if the person turned left instead of right. That's all I'm saying. And he knows all those situations because he's God, because he's not limited by space and time. That's all I'm saying, okay?
But Matt, what you're also saying with that is that God has knowledge of events that he also has knowledge that will not occur.
Okay. Jesus says this. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. That's what I'm saying. It's the exact same thing that he's saying. If this would have happened, he'd have known what would have happened in a different situation. That's what I'm saying. Jesus says so. You need to go to Matthew 11.
Hold on.
You're going, wait, look. You need to look at Matthew 11, 21 through 24 and actually deal with that text and look at what it says, because it is saying exactly what I'm saying. Jesus himself is saying this. So that, I'm going to just point you to that text. Go to that text and tell me what it really means and from your perspective. Okay? Maybe we'll get on Pal Talk
but
tonight.
But I'll just say this and I'll be done. Aren't you assuming that Jesus said that statement in regards to his divinity rather than his humanity?
Now you're separating the natures. Come on, don't get Nestorian on me. There's one person.
I'm not getting this.
There's one person.
Christ hungered. He got weak.
Okay,
we know that Christ said many things and did many things in regards to his humanity. You're assuming that when he made the statement, he was making that statement in regards to his divine knowledge.
I didn't assume anything.
And I reject that premise.
I did not assume that. I did not state that. You inserted that. I'm simply saying Jesus said this. I'm making my case that Jesus, who's God in flesh, both divine and human, the one person, said that. He was the one saying, here's what would have happened if this had happened. That's exactly what I'm saying. Jesus says it. You need to deal with that text, for example, and refute the text. And show me how my interpretation of it is not valid. Okay?
Love you, Matt.
Okay, love you too, brother. All right. Okay.
All right.
This is, believe it or not, folks, this is, for a lot of you, it's like, who cares? But this actually has some profound ramifications in a lot of theological circles and discussions. And it's important because the outcome of the discussions affects interpretations of all kinds of biblical events. And a good example of this is Matthew 11, 21 through 24, where Jesus said exactly what he said, which is the case of what I'm saying, that he would know what would have happened in a different circumstance. That's all I'm saying. And there are people who will say that God will not know that. And that when that happens, that's indirectly a support of the error of what's called open theism, which states that God does not know things exhaustively. He knows things potentially. And that includes the universe we're in now. Because God cannot know exactly what will happen because the free will choices of people cannot be known. Otherwise, they're not free to make them. This is their argument. It's fallacious in a lot of areas. But this is what's going on. Open theism is an error that's creeping into the church more and more, and what it is demoting God. So even though, folks, I mean, for the average listener, this is like way over their head and stuff like that, it was worth a little bit of time to discuss because, well, it helps sharpen me, but it also helps others who are interested in this kind of a thing at least have some inkling of what really the issues are. And these kinds of things, rare as though they are definitive and important. Let's get to Val from Canada. Val, welcome to the show.
Hello.
Hi, how are you?
Hi, I'm very well, thank you.
Good. Could you turn your speaker down? Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Does that
was
help?
The feedback's gone. Good. Okay. I'm ready for you.
I can hardly hear you, though. That's the problem.
Well, press it in your ear or something, because we'll get feedback, and that'll cause a problem. But we'll make do. What do you
okay.
got? What's your question?
My question is regarding Matthew 16, 18, mm-hmm. where Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Mm-hmm. What is your opinion as to what that rock is or who that rock is?
The rock is Jesus.
Is it?
Yes.
Or is it the Peter's declaration that of the divinity of Christ?
Well, yeah, it's on the person of Christ. Some will say, you can split hairs here a little bit, the rock is Christ. But Jesus was saying, that upon this truth, Peter, of who Jesus is, that he'll build a church. So it's about Jesus.
Okay.
The rock is not the person of Peter, as the Roman Catholics will say.
Right. But also, I guess Peter could be being referred to because he was instrumental in founding the New Testament early church.
Okay, are you a Roman Catholic by any chance? It'll help me.
No, I'm not.
Okay. Well, that's good. Well, let me get into some Greek for you, okay? Because he says, you are Peter, Petra, P-E-T-R-A. It's feminine. Excuse me, I blew that. That's wrong, actually. Petros, O-S ending. That's masculine. He says, you are Peter, you are Petros.
Yeah.
Okay?
The second one is Petra.
Right. The second one is Petra, which is feminine. Yeah. All right. So he's saying
it couldn't be referring to Christ then, could it?
Yes, it can, but let me finish here. So Petra, which is the feminine form, is the word that is used when speaking of a large foundational kind of a mass of rock. Petros,
right.
Which is a term used of Peter, is a boulder, is a pebble, is a thing you can hold in your hand as a rock. And also, the Petra, about the thing you could hold in your hand, the little thing is feminine, and the big thing is masculine. Excuse me, I'm getting that reversed again. The Petros is The Petros is masculine and it's small. The Petra is feminine and it's big. It's like saying this, because we don't have this in English, but we have a few words that'll work with. It's like saying, you are the actor, but upon the actress, I will build my play. It's like saying that. And a little bit more accurate, you are the little actor, but upon this really big actress, I'm going to build the church. It's like saying that in the Greek. Now people will say, well, wait a minute. You have the feminine then being assigned to the idea of Christ. And, well, okay. But people would say that the argument goes, they will not assign the feminine to Peter because he's masculine. That's why the Catholics will say Petros has to be masculine because Peter was masculine, and therefore it would not assign a feminine word to that. But the Greek is very clear. Peter did do this. Now, in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. 2 Samuel 22:2-3 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 18:31, and who is a rock except our God? And
So you think that that's what Christ is referring to?
Absolutely. The rock is himself and the truth of himself. Now, check this out. 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, that's Petros, the feminine, which followed them, and that rock, the feminine, was Christ.
Okay.
1 Peter 2:8.
That's interesting.
That's right. That was 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now, in 1 Peter 2:8, it says, speaking of Jesus, says that he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock, feminine again, of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So Jesus here is referred to as that rock, this issue of the huge foundational truth. He's not this little pebble. He's it. That's what's going on in Matthew 16:18.
Okay. So do you think that maybe Christ was pointing to himself when he said this?
Yes.
Upon this rock.
Yeah. I don't know about literally with his finger pointing to himself, but he was pointing.
That's good.
Well, there's no other foundation upon which we may build anything other than the foundation of Jesus Christ. He is our rock. Let me give you a little bit of advice, okay? This is generic advice for everybody. It's true. This is a true statement. Whenever you have a church, a teaching, a prophet, a prophetess, a whatever, and in any way, when that teaching, person, whatever, points to anything other than Christ as the main foundation and reason for whatever, then they're false. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses will teach that the truth is found in their organization, which is the true prophet, and they reveal Jesus and his words to you. The Mormons do the same thing, their prophet, their church. The Roman Catholic Church does the same thing. As a matter of fact, I just released an article today that I did on the Roman Catholic Church summarizing the Roman Catholic's view of the Roman Catholic Church, where I went through and did a lot of stuff. It claims to be the one true church that was founded by Jesus and the apostles. It is necessary for salvation, has the authority to reconcile sinners with the church, to represent Christ, dispense indulgences, absolve sins, and it goes on and on and on. And what they're doing is saying that you can only get salvation through their church, their revelation.
Right.
It says their magisterium, their truth, is the only one who can interpret Scripture faithfully and truthfully and administer sacraments. They're doing the same thing. They're pointing to Peter as the foundation on which the church is built. And then they have that authority, and then they stand between you and God instead of Christ being the one you go to. Okay?
That's great. Thank you very much.
You're welcome very much. May I ask what church you go to, if you do?
Cedarview Community Church. It's under the PALC banner.
EALC.
Pentecostal.
Pentecostal? Okay. You're Trinitarian, right?
Yes.
Okay, good. Just making sure. Okay, well, good enough. Hope that answers the question.
That's great. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. God bless.
Bye-bye now.
Okay. All right, folks, we've got 20 minutes left in the show. No callers waiting. It is the last week of the year. Hey, by the way, did you know on January 2nd, let me check out what day that is. Let's see what day is that. January 2nd. That's a Monday? January 2nd is a Monday. Are we going to be in the studio? They're going to be open? They're not going to be here because that is my six-year anniversary of doing the show. How about that? 6 years ago on the 2nd? So are you guys going to be in here on Friday? Do you know? You are? If I don't come in on Friday, do you get to go home earlier? Okay. I'll not come in on Friday. Give you a day off. Because it's the end of the year, I feel generous. Okay. Besides, I don't think many people are going to be out doing much. So you'll be the only one here, right, Candace? On that time? See, look, that's how it works, folks. She has to stay here past normal business hours in order to do this show. Candace does that, and she doesn't complain about it. But every now and then, she drops a little bit of a hint that she. And so I did it for Christmas. I'll do it for New Year's, and then we'll be back on the bandwagon. But so I'll take another four-day weekend. I need a vacation, too. My wife even asked if I was going to come in for the show. I thought, I will. Just see how it goes. Because I'm feeling a little bit lazy. Little bit lazy. Not real lazy, just a little bit, even though I'm working real hard. I haven't worked on Christmas Day. I shouldn't have. But I released some article stuff. I can't help it. Hey, since I got this article up, well, let me get the phone number out. I'm going to read this article. Then I want to jump on something I've been thinking about. This is what the Roman Catholic view of the Roman Catholic Church is. Check this out. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the one true church. That's Catholic Catechism, paragraph 2105. That was founded by Jesus. That's the Lumen Gentium, paragraph 8. And the founded by Jesus and the apostles, paragraph 857. So I'm not going to keep reading all the documentation, I'm just going to read what they teach. It is necessary for salvation, has the authority to reconcile sinners with the church, to represent Christ, dispense indulgences, absolve sins, instruct people what they should do before God, and also performs exorcisms. It possesses infallibility in the deposit of divine revelation, doctrine, and morals. It is guided by the apostles until Christ's return, and people are moved to believe the gospel through the church. Only the Roman Catholic Church has the authority to interpret Scripture and administer the sacraments. It is the minister of redemption, because only through it can full salvation come. Its ordained ministers act in the authority of Christ, but only when such authority is united with the Pope, who has been endowed with the authority of Christ, as also has its magisterium, which, the Roman Catholic Church says, is infallible. There you go. That's the Roman Catholic Church's view on the Roman Catholic Church. You can go to Carmen and check that out. Now, the family training course. Let me get the phone number out. 877-207-2276. Feel free to give me a call. Now, what I'm doing is I got this family training course. Let me explain it. And this family training course. You see, over the years, I've come in contact with a lot of people whose kids are doubting the faith. I mean, it happens, all right? And it's a problem. Because, mom and dad just don't know a lot of stuff about the Lord and apologetics and stuff. And I'm not knocking them. I mean, they're making a living doing other things. Not a problem. They're not pastors and teachers. Okay, no sweat. I thought, wouldn't it be cool if I could write something? Kind of like a curriculum, but it's not. But wouldn't it be neat if I could write a manual of some sort that mom and dad could just open up at the dinner table and go through? The left page has scripture, questions, it has focus points, and a little bit of commentary so that it could be read in 5 minutes and they could talk. On the right page, because it's open, a spiral notebook, on the right side is an expansion of commentary on what's going on related to that text. Now, oops, excuse me, hold on a sec here. I had to clear my throat. And I worked on it a couple of years ago, and I got so busy that I haven't been able to do it. So I've got a few projects out of the way, and what I've done is I picked it up again. And I've been working on stuff. And I was going through some stuff on Joseph. And I might talk about that. We've got a caller coming in. But so this family training course, what the goal of it is to teach biblical history in a generic thing. You know, Adam and Eve, Noah, you know, Abraham. So they have a basic understanding of the main characters of the Bible from beginning to end. And it also has all kinds of little object lessons in there. All kinds of object lessons about truth and about integrity and the cross. And also, I'm going to be putting in things like logic, a little stuff on evolution, what information is. This will be on the right side of the pages for expansion when the people want to learn. Mom and Dad hopefully can bring this thing to the table, and they can go through it, probably 100 to 150 lessons, maybe 200. I don't know how big it's going to be. Between 1 and 200 lessons, probably. And they can go through them. And each one is like 5 minutes. And if they were to do it, the goal is that if they were to do it on a regular basis for years, they could teach their children what they need to know and learn it themselves. It'll have appendixes of definitions and stuff. I mean, it's like a one-stop shop. One-stop shop? Yeah, one-stop shop to be able to go through this manual and get all kinds of stuff. That's what I'm working on. It takes a lot of work, a lot of dedication, a lot of concentration, and I'm working on it. It takes like half a day, basically, to do one lesson. I have to read through hundreds of verses, condense the verses into representative verses set, and ask questions and condense this and put points in and the whole bit and lean it forward. So that's what I'm doing. And out of that, well, we got calls coming in, so I'm going to take the callers. But out of it, you know, I get this object lesson that I kind of found. Not a big deal. We'll get to it after the callers. We can get through it quickly. Let's get to Tom from Boise. Hey, Tom. Welcome to the show.
Hey, how are you, Matt?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks for taking the call. I'm, first off, a huge fan.
Good.
Secondly, I listen a lot, and I hear you use a logical proof all the time, just a standard, basic 1 + 1 = 2 type of argument.
Right.
And the problem that I see is that is actually, it can be a fallacious argument.
Yes.
Based upon, certain fundamentals. It's based off of how you look at what you're adding up, 1 + 1.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes, I know.
Okay. Well, that's all I was pointing out. So anyway, huge fan. I'll let you get to other callers.
Well, that's all. It sounds like you know what you're talking about. What are you, Christian?
I am.
Okay.
Yeah
I know there's logical fallacies, and a logical argument can be consistent within itself, but also not be true. So things have to be sound and valid in arguments to really represent things in reality. But I don't get into all of that. I'll just say, you know, for the generic mom and dad, 1 + 1 = 2. It's a logical argument, you know, and it's true. But there are conditions which, in exceptions and kind of weird definitions and situations, those aren't always the case. But I don't get into that stuff.
Sure. I mean, if you're talking about mathematics, then 1 + 1 = 2. If you're talking
right.
about biology, 1 + 1 = 0 to or infinity.
Right, depending on the situation and what is there. So I just try and keep it simple. But, yeah, you're right. And almost every time I say something like that, I'm wondering if someone's catching or they go, well, wait a minute, it's not technically correct because I can't cover every variation of something in order to make a statement be qualified and true at the same time in every way. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So.
No, absolutely. Well, I appreciate the work you're doing. I love listening to you, man.
Well, good, man. Praise God for that. That's at least three people right there, then.
I'll let you get back to other people, but I appreciate you taking the call.
All right, Tom. God bless, buddy.
God bless. Bye now.
All right. Hey, folks, if you want to call, 877-207-2276. I guess we've got no callers, right? Nothing? Okay. Now, look. Hey, okay. You know what? If you've been listening to me for any time, you know that every now and then I go on these little rants. And I got my little rants to kind of pick on and some things. I'm really sick and tired of the kind of mamby-pamby theology that's out there. Well, I was doing the family training course. I call it the FTC for short, the FTC. I was working on that. And I had to spend a few days going through the life of Joseph. Now, you know, he was sold into slavery, and the Midianites took him into Egypt. He sold into Potiphar's house, and he did very well there, and Potiphar's wife wanted to seduce him, and he said no, and he ran away, and his garment was left there, and she cried wolf, and he ended up in jail for 2 years. And then the baker and the cupbearer went in from the Pharaoh's house, and the baker was killed, and the cupbearer was restored, just as Joseph said when he interpreted their dream. And then Pharaoh had a dream about the seven fat cows and seven lean cows, and the cupbearer said, "Hey, I know a guy who can interpret dreams." And so they got Joseph out of jail for 2 years. And then Joseph became number two in Egypt, except for Pharaoh. And he was put in charge to take care of the storehouses so that during the 7 years of prosperity, he was able to pack stuff away. And then the 7 years of famine came, and he was able to take care of the country. Well, his distant brothers, who were still in the land of Canaan, up where Israel was, they didn't know that he was still alive. They thought he was gone, whatever. And they needed food. They'd heard Egypt had food. So Jacob sent his kids down there to go get some food. And long story short, I can skip a lot of stuff here. You know, they got food. They ended up moving down to Egypt because that's where the supply of food was. And Pharaoh was very happy to have Joseph's family there because Joseph had basically saved the kingdom with his wisdom and his ability to interpret dreams, which obviously was from God, as he gave glory to God for that. Now, when I was going through all of this stuff, and I was thinking of Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now. Now, that book title drives me bonkers. Now, there's a commercial on TV that where the catch line is, "It's my money and I want it now." What I picture whenever I see that commercial is men and women in diapers throwing a temper tantrum. "It's my money and I want it now." And I picture immature children saying, "I want this now. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Me, me, me." Now look at this title of this book, Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. Now, if a person's going to pick up the book, the word "your" is translated to "my" because, hey, or is it about my best life, not your life? It's translated to "my" because that's what it's about themselves. They're going to pick up this book. And I'm picking up this book for a reason. I'll tell you why. But they're picking up this book because they want their best life now. They want it now. Give me the best now. That's what I want. Because that's why they're picking up the book. Now, Joel Osteen, in my opinion, represents a lot of what's wrong with Christianity today. Now, I'm not saying the guy's not a believer or anything. He is an atrociously bad theologian. He might be a good communicator. His theology is about as deep as a film of oil flowing on the surface of water. And he said some pretty bad things. But he writes in such a way that warms people's hearts. Now, I could do the same thing. I could, seriously, I could do it. I really could. I could write a book like that, and it would sell. But I can't. I should say I won't. I won't do it, because I'm not going to be held responsible by God to turn people into babies who want what they want right now. The reason I was thinking about Joseph is this. Now, Joseph believed in God. Not only believed, but he trusted God. I mean, when Potiphar's wife came on to him, he said no. And it was in chapter 39:9, he said, "How could I sin against God and do this thing?" And he fled. He absolutely put his trust in God. Now, let's think about this. My best life now. Okay? Now, I can see Joseph, he's back in the day with his brothers, and he tells them about the dream he had and how, you know, they're going to bow down to him, okay? And they throw him into a pit. Wait a minute. Doesn't he deserve his best life now? But he's in a pit. Then the Midianites come around. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. His brothers are going to kill him. But, you know, his younger brother says, no, don't do that. They sell him into slavery to the Midianites. They take him into Egypt, and he goes into slavery to Potiphar's house. Now, I don't know how long he was there in Potiphar's house as a slave, but I'm going to say a year or two, or three, or four, or five. I don't know. He was there for a while. So I don't know how long. I'm just going to pick 2 years. Maybe the text says I missed it, but 2 years. I'm going to just say that. Then Potiphar's wife comes on to him. He gets thrown into jail, and he's in there for 2 years. That's 4 years total. So he's there for 4 years. He understands the dreams that Pharaoh gives, and there's 7 years of famine. 7 years of prosperity and 7 years of famine. And that is 14 years right there. Now, 14 plus 4 is 18 years before the fruition of what God had for him. Now, second in Pharaoh, okay, you know what? That's pretty prosperous. But there were at least 4 years where Joseph did not have his best life now. In fact, God had given him the dream so that he would end up in prison, so that he would be able to do what he could do at the right time. He even stayed in prison for 2 years. Now, what don't you think someone should have handed him the book? Your best life now, buddy. You're in here because you don't have enough faith. You don't have designer clothes on. You don't have the best car. Where's your faith? You need to sow some seed money. And you need to, you know, give that $5,000 to Reverend so-and-so with the slick hair, no pun intended, and you'll be fine. Because you don't have enough faith. That's why you're in jail, buddy. But that's not the case. God had ordained it. God had what? Where is this your best life now crapola? It doesn't apply. Would God do this kind of a thing? Well, absolutely. Just go to Isaiah. Go to Genesis 39, 40, 41, 40. Start reading. Joseph had it bad. He did. As I was reading through this, you know, I remember my own life, and there's a lot of ups and downs, a lot of problems, a lot of issues. And it just, you know, hit me. You know, forget this your best life now stuff. That's for the diaper people, the immature, who don't want the will of God. They want their own. If you're going to really submit to the will of God, what you're asking for is to be used and to be prepared. The preparation that Joseph had to go to took a minimum of 16 years before he was used to bring his family to the land of prosperity, another plan that God had. It wasn't an issue of their best life now, this prosperity stuff. It's an issue of submission to the will of God, even when circumstances don't support this idea of the prosperity. That's what real faith is, real quality. 1/2 minute? 30 seconds. 1.5. Okay, we'll get to the caller. So we get this real caller really fast and see if we can get to them, but this is an important issue. I want to talk about it some more, maybe tomorrow. Let's get to Richard from Houston. Richard, welcome to the show.
Hey, man. Thanks for taking the call. I'm a big fan. I had a question about limited atonement. I consider myself a 5-point Calvinist, but I'm a little, when I try and explain limited atonement, what's the best way to explain limited atonement?
I would just say we all believe in limited atonement. What we Calvinists, what we do is limit the scope because the blood of Christ is so powerful. They limit the power. We believe that Christ, because his blood is so powerful, that as it says in Colossians 2:14, he actually canceled out the certificate of debt having nailed it to the cross. And that because of God's sovereignty, because of God's greatness, he knows whom he's called. He's atoning for his people. I could go on to a whole bunch of more stuff, but I would just say, look at John 10, 11, and 26. Jesus says, I lay my life down for the sheep, and he says, and you're not my sheep.
Yeah, what about those problematic ones like 1 John, what is it, 2?
2-2.
Tell you what, 2-2.
The music's going. Why don't you call me tomorrow, and I'll address that and other verses. You want to do that?
All right.
Okay, buddy.
I will.
I'll talk to you tomorrow, buddy.
All right.
Bye-bye. Okay. Hey, folks, we're out of time, and I'm going to deal with that verse, 1 John 2, 2, 1 Timothy 2, 4, and other verses. Really some good stuff in the Bible if you want to study. Hey, I hope you have a great evening, and may the Lord bless you greatly. God bless everybody. Talk to you later. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's C-A-R-M.org.